Good evening, church. Good to be with all of you tonight. This evening, we continue our topical Bible study regarding church leadership. And as I have said every week, and will continue to say since we go till we finish our study, we are employing the workbook authored by Alexander Strock and Richard Swartley entitled Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. In tonight's study, we come to the eighth chapter, which addresses two issues that are very seldom mentioned in the church, two issues that might seem to be at extreme opposing ends, that is, honoring elders and disciplining elders. We might hear of honoring elders more than we hear of disciplining elders. For this study, we're going to go to the proof text of 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you'd open your Bibles to that place, and believe it or not, the Lord willing, tonight we'll actually go through one lesson in one night. Wow, the Lord still works miracles. 1 Timothy, and we're going to be reading from chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. And from there, then, we will consider how elders are to be honored as their gifts, the elders' gifts, are considered, and then also how elders are to be biblically disciplined if there is something in their life that should warrant such discipline. So first, let us examine the biblical mandate to give double honor to those elders who are deserving of such. And how about before I read the scripture, we pray. Our Lord, we bow before you, and Lord, I thank you that you are our God. How good it is, Lord, to be in your hands, secure, O God, in this salvation that you have granted us. We give you praise and honor and glory. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Lord, if we had 1,000 tongues, each one of us, if we had 1,000 tongues to sing your praises, 1,000 years would not be enough. Thank you then, Lord, that you give us all eternity to sing your praises, for surely our praise will never come to an end as your glories are revealed to us new and fresh, age after age. Lord, we do also thank you for the salvation you have granted us. Thank you, Lord God, that you gave your son Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for coming and dying on the cross and raising again. And now that you are in the heavens with the Father, you sit at his right hand and there you make intercession for us. And thank you for being a compassionate high priest as you were tempted in all things as we, yet, of course, you without sin. And then we thank you, O God, for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit who cries out within us, Abba, Father, and Lord, this spirit of adoption that by which we know that we are your daughters and your sons. Lord, how good you are to us. You save us by your grace. You keep us by your grace. And your promises are affirmed in us by your Spirit, by your grace. We give you praise. Now, Lord, as we turn to study the topic of biblical church leadership, may you enlighten us. May we understand what the Spirit is saying to the church through your written word. And Father, may we participate as we share in the truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that these truths will take deep root within our heart and that we will be doers of your word. And that, of course, Lord, to your glory. And we know this, Lord, that as we obey your word, you pour out blessings upon us. How good you are. You owe us nothing, and yet you give us everything. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, with Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we will read verses 17 and 18 at this point, and then a little bit later tonight, we'll read verses 19 through 22. And as it has been, I encourage when I ask questions for you to participate, okay? This is a open forum so you can participate as we study these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. As we think of these verses and we ponder them and make observation of them, we need to ask ourselves what things we can learn from these verses. I'm going to ask you a question in a moment and give you a chance to respond. I'm going to answer my first question. In making observation, what can we learn from these verses in regard to the biblical doctrine of the true work of an elder? What does this scripture say elders do or are expected to do? Well, our authors write, the authors of our workbook, write 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, is a disturbing and perplexing text for most scholars and church leaders. Now that's odd. Why would that be? Why would it be disturbing and perplexing? The implications of this text simply do not fit the current paradigm for eldership and church leadership. Ah. Most books on church leadership and policy never mention these verses. The majority of Christians who do not think of church, the majority of Christians do not think of church elders laboring diligently in the word or receiving financial support. Most Christians do not realize this text even exists. Yet it certainly exposes the erroneous distortion of the contemporary board elder concept. The elders of 1 Timothy 5:17 are clearly pastor elders and teaching elders. So what we see here, as most churches have a pastor and an elder board, not elder pastors, but an elder board or a deacon board, they do not then think of their elders as preaching and teaching or ruling in the church, let alone being financially compensated. So then, if they were to address these verses of Scripture, they would have to admit that their system is not biblically aligned. So rather than address that issue, ignore it. But there's a problem, amen? I would ask, how could anyone produce a biblical study of church leadership or the pastorate and ignore these verses? How could that be possible? Truly, if we take into regard the scripture which addresses the New Testament elder, it cannot be denied that elders are pastors. All right, so now I ask of you, in making observation, what can we learn from these verses in regard to the various calling and giftings that God bestows upon individual elders? What can we learn about the calling of individual elders and individual elders as we look at these verses 17 and 18. Some elders are specifically gifted in preaching or teaching. Some elders are especially gifted in ruling well, in managing the church. But what we find then, quite obviously, is that elders can differ in giftings, in strengths. That's the beauty of plurality, as I have said so many times before, because where one elder might be stronger and then also have a weakness, the other elder might be strong in the area the other one's weak, and then he might be weaker in the area that the other elder is strong. So then there is a balance. There is filling up the gaps or the holes, so to speak. So what we see in this verse is there's a distinction being made, that elders are gifted differently. And you know what? That's okay. It's the way God designed it. All right? Now let me ask this question. In making observation, what can we learn from these verses in regard to what the congregation is to esteem among their elders? What is the congregation to esteem among the eldership? The ministry, yes, Greg? The ministry of preaching, the ministry of teaching, and they're to esteem one other thing we'll point out, those who rule well. Amen? There is to be that esteem. So look, church, you know, we know we don't have this problem here, at least in regard to this elder, but the issue isn't how handsome is the elder. Amen? I remember years ago, we had some very dear friends, and the presidential vote was coming up, And our friend said, well, I'm voting for Bill Clinton. And I said, why, Marie? Why are you voting for Bill Clinton? She said, well, he's just handsome. So, well, that'll do it. There you go. Solves all the problems of the world. Amen. He's just handsome. Well, okay. The issue is the elder handsome or not? By the way, when we consider Christ, what does the Bible say about him? He was of no majesty, no stately appearance that people would follow him on that cause. Amen? There's something more important than that which is only skin deep. All right? Another man may have a very strong charisma or a magnetism about him. But that's not the question. The question is, does he preach? Does he teach? Does he rule well? Those are the things we are to esteem. Amen? Another man may have wonderful business abilities. Maybe he can manage the financial portion of the church very, very well. But that's not enough. Those aren't the things we're to esteem. Let the deacons handle the day-to-day business of the church, what we would call mundane business. And let the elders give themselves to what? The ministry of the word and to prayer. All right? So the congregation is to appreciate good leadership, good rule, and preaching and teaching, especially those elders that work hard at it. So that's another thing that we are to appreciate, hard work. Amen? Amen. So those are some things we can glean from that verse. I have another question for you. Since all elders are involved in leading the local church, what do you think distinguishes those elders who rule well? I ask these questions pretty much from the book. Now, sometimes I change them because I can't hardly understand their questions. But they ask the question in the book, since all elders are involved in leading the local church, what distinguishes those elders from others who rule well? What distinguishes those elders who rule well? In other words, what's ruling well tied to in this verse? Yeah, preaching and teaching. Okay, so here's the point. If the preaching and teaching isn't taking place, your elder is not ruling well. Got it? There's a measure of how good an elder rules. If he is not preaching and teaching the word, he's not ruling well. How can he rule well aside from the word of God? How can he lead a congregation well? How can he lead them along and guide them well if he doesn't have them diving into the word of God? Understand? So there's this point. They are those elders who rule well are those who exercise effective pastoral oversight, employing the word of God in all the things that they are doing. All right? Question 3. How does biblical eldership explain that all elders must be able to teach, but some elders labor at teaching and thus are entitled to financial support? Now, here's the question they're asking, if I can put it in other words and mix it up even worse. How does the truth, the doctrine of biblical eldership, which requires what? That every elder be able to teach. Amen? That's one of the requirements. How does that explain, or how can we explain then, that while all elders must be able to teach, some elders labor at preaching and teaching and thus are entitled to financial support? How do we make that distinction if every elder is to be able to teach? Each elder has different spiritual gifts, right? Okay? All elders must be competent to teach and instruct. But not all elders are gifted teachers. Those who are gifted teachers and are placed as teaching elders then are to work hard and for their service receive double honor. This is what our authors are saying to us, and we would agree. Amen. All right? You got it? Preaching and teaching takes a lot of work. And everybody who studies the Word of God says, amen, takes a lot of work. So if a man is gifted in it, And he's going to give it his time. It is advantageous to the church to compensate that man so he's not out doing other things, but giving his time to the study of the word so that when you come to church, you get something. Instead of the thought, as Harry and Sophia were talking to us on Monday night, instead of the thought that, well, I had something else planned, but I just feel like the Lord's leading us into something else tonight. Let's just have a testimony service. A lot of times the pastor does that because he's not studied. Amen? Okay. Question 4. Note the close connection between leading and teaching that is made in 1 Timothy 5:17. In what sense does one who teaches the word also lead? Some of these questions, I think, are very self-evident, but nevertheless, we ask the question. In what sense does one who teaches the word also lead? So let me give a for instance, real life for instance. The eldership, when we're going to, what I'm going to be teaching on Sunday morning, the eldership ahead of time is praying about that. And we're talking about, where's the church at? What does the church need to hear from the Word of God? Well, we need to hear all the Word of God, amen? But let's face it, some portions of the Word of God address some things stronger than other portions. So we say, where's the church at? What does the church need to hear? And so then we come along and we say, we think the Lord would have us learn from the book of Galatians. Now let me ask you, church, when we got to the book of Galatians, were you ready to receive the things that were taught? And did it advance you in your faith? Yes, amen? Ah, then the elders are doing their job. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back or the other elders on the back. We're just saying that's what ought to be happening. So then what do we do? We're going through the book of Galatians and we're saying, what would be a good book to follow up to continue on these ideas and things and yet to build upon? So we're praying and we come to a conclusion. Hebrews is the book. That's the one to go to. So then Galatians goes right into Hebrews, and we're stepping higher. Amen? We're learning more. And prayerfully, when we get through the book of Hebrews, you'll say, what a wonderful book. And already we're saying, although we're probably a couple of years from it, we're saying, what would the Lord have us to do when we get done with the book of Hebrews? Where's the congregation at? What do we need to hear? How can we grow? What's going to take us along? Amen? And so that's what elders ought to be doing. The teaching ministry lays out God's agenda for the church and his criteria for evaluating all the activities. Is everything in sync with the Word of God? Christians are to be knowledgeable followers of Christ, not blind followers. Ours isn't a blind faith. It's a faith set with its feet in the truth of Christ, in Christ. Amen? So we're not to be blind faith. If we start passing out Kool-Aid, just say, drink it. Well, okay, I'll drink it. You know, we'll end up with a bunch of dead people following a cult. You understand what I'm saying? We're not to be blind followers. We're to be faithful followers who are knowledgeable in Christ. And by the way, if we don't have a true knowledge of Christ, how do we follow him? According to our agenda, according to what we imagine? The church must be moved by a thorough understanding of the scripture and its implications rather than emotion or in response to a leader's charisma. All right. So, in what sense does the one who teaches the word also lead? Taking us through God's word that we might grow together and that we might follow the Lord. Amen. Going from glory to glory, as we like to say. Question 5. Ephesians 4:11 mentions the spiritual gift of the pastor, the shepherd. Remember the section where it speaks of the fivefold ministries, which we really call the fourfold ministries, pastor, teacher being hyphenated rather than two different gifts? Okay, Ephesians 4:1 mentions the spiritual gift of a pastor or a shepherd. So they are asking us here to describe this gift, pastor, shepherd, and explain why it is important to the eldership, to the church, that elders are shepherds. All right, can you tell us why it's important that elders are shepherds? Any pastor would do very, very well to read the 23rd Psalm and understand from the 23rd Psalm that that's how he's to shepherd the church. Amen. Lead beside still waters. bring correction. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? To bring correction when necessary, to watch over the congregation, protecting them from the wolves, the adversaries. So those elders who are especially gifted to shepherd the flock do so by teaching. It's a way of leading. Mm-hmm. And how does a shepherd of a church do that? Ministry of the word. Amen? Look, the goal is never to bring the church to a dependency upon the pastor. The goal is to bring the individual members of the church to be dependent upon Christ alone wherever they are. Follow me? So that when one pastor kicks the bucket, the sheep aren't scattered and lost, wondering what in the world they ought to do. The shepherd can't go with us all week long, the under-shepherd, the pastor can't go with us all week long, giving you instruction in everything you ought to do. And by the way, if he did, he would make mistakes himself. All right? But the goal is to present Christ and the word of Christ, so that we learn and grow in Christ, so that we can go out on our own and we won't go too far. We won't go down to the cliff and fall over. We won't get taken in by the wolves that are out there during the week. But that we're established in the Word of God and strong in the Word of God. The shepherd, by the preaching of the Word, shapes the understanding of the congregation, helps the congregation to have a proper world view. Aren't you surprised when you watch TV and you hear some statement and say, that's completely backwards? They're viewing that thing entirely wrong. Doesn't that happen all the time? Why? We have a different world view. And most of the world, by the way, when they hear those statements, they'll say, yeah, that's right. That's right. And we're saying, no, that's wrong. Why? Because we've been trained by the Word of God so that we might be able to approve what is the will of God. All right? The shepherd teaches for the benefit of the congregation, contributing to the spiritual well-being of Christ's bride. He's caring for the bride of the church. So when Christ comes back, he finds a bride without a spot or a wrinkle. Amen? Amen. So the shepherd is to be a pastor, a shepherd, teacher. All right. Question 6. How do we know that the word honor, this is a great question, the word honor in 1 Timothy 5:17 includes the sense of financial support? How do we know that? Here I've been saying it all along, right? Should we just assume that I'm right? Or should we ask that question? It's a great question to ask. The second verse supports that, yeah, yeah. So we're not to muzzle the ox while it's treading the corn. The idea is that the ox treads the corn, and he's going to get weary. That old ox is going to get weary if you put a muzzle over his mouth, and he can't eat up some of the corn as he's treading it. He's got to get his energy. Amen? He has to have his sustenance, and the labor is worthy of his hire. I mean, if I hire somebody for $10 an hour, besides being a cheapskate, if I hired somebody for $10 an hour and I didn't pay him, he'd have a case against me. I ripped him off. Why? Because the laborers worthy of his hire. Amen? Okay, so how do we know? Context. The next verse specifically refers to wages, to sustenance. All right? And then also, if you look back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, there we find the word honor also. And that very same word is employed in reference to widows. And the verse that follows includes instruction for providing for their livelihood. So if we're not talking about money per se, we are certainly talking about their welfare, their sustenance. And in our world, we have a medium of exchange. What is it? Money. That's how we do it. Okay, so we know that this word honor includes the sense of financial support. Okay, question 7. In light of the problems that the church in Ephesus suffered, do you remember all the problems that the church in Ephesus suffered? Why was Paul concerned that elders who labored in the word be financially cared for by the church? Now think of the struggles the church had. False teachers came in. They were deceived. There was all kinds of disarray, right? Why would Paul be concerned that elders who labored in the word be financially cared for by the church? Right. And so what's the problem then? They're not preparing the word. They don't have the time to dig in. You know, the man's worried about feeding his family. And so he doesn't have the time to dig in to the word as he ought to. And this is what Paul's saying. He says, hey, you know, you need to give so that the elder can be provided for, so that he can devote his full time to the ministry of the word and prayer on a full-time basis, exhorting then the people in sound doctrine and protecting the church from the false teachers, maturing the church to the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ. As Paul says in another verse, he says, what soldier serves at his own expense? Can you imagine us if we had a draft, drafting young men, and then saying, be sure and bring $100 with you so you can buy a uniform. And by the way, be sure to bring $1,000 so we can give you a gun. And by the way, you're going to need to raise about $1,200 so we can fly you over to Iraq. That would be ludicrous. What soldier serves at his own expense? But we provide for those who are in service. Amen? And so this is what Paul expects of the church. The church in Ephesus needed people digging into the word of God, guiding them, directing them, teaching them the truth so that they would not fall into the error that they were so susceptible to. Our author's comment: in God's church, shepherds are to lead, protect, and grow the flock, which is done primarily by teaching God's word. Contrast this mandate with many contemporary congregations that are built on a music ministry or innovative programs rather than a Bible-based teaching ministry. It's very true. Church of the things we may not have right here, or the things we may not do so well, we must have this one thing right, and we must give it all we have, and that is we must minister the word. You can have a ton of things supposedly right. If you don't have this right, the ministry of the word, you're in trouble. You are a sinking ship. And as right as you might think you have things, you don't really have them right because you're not on the solid foundation of the word of God. If the word isn't going forth, the church will suffer. So we say, lose all, but don't lose the word. Jesus is the word. Amen? And then, by doing so, caring for God's people whom he's ordained to bring the word, we show God that we esteem his word. It's an act of worship. Holding his word precious to our soul, life and nourishment to our spirits, we are to appreciate those whom he has ordained to bring us the light of his word. All right. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And now we move along to consider how the Bible instructs us to protect and discipline elders. So let's read 1 Timothy 5:19 through 22. Four verses there. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The context of all this, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. He's saying, Timothy, this is how you pastor the church. All right? Question 8. In verse 19, we find Paul's instruction not to receive an accusation against an elder when the accusation comes from only one witness. Now, is that the instruction of the Word of God? There it is. In truth, this principle applies to all God's people, doesn't it? So why do we suppose that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, applied this point specifically here to elders, requiring that elders, if I can put it this way, receive specific protection from unsubstantiated accusations? Why is that? As Paul is here teaching Timothy about eldership, is he making this statement, which is made for all believers, but here he applies it specifically to elders. Why, brothers, sisters? Because there's a lot of slander, right? He's protecting the elder from slander. Listen, if I had to, or any other elder here had to worry that everything that was said about us was believed, we'd be doing nothing but standing up here refuting everything that's being said. How wonderful it is to work with the people who love you and who are obedient to the word and don't believe everything that comes across. And by the way, if you hear something and you wonder if it's true, go ask. Wow, what a thought. Just go ask. Amen? Those who proclaim the word of God are targets for persecution. You see, if you can't shoot the message, you shoot the messenger. When you can't refute the truth, you refute the one who speaks the truth. We say this often. When a person can't argue the argument, they argue the person. All right? Satan would love to defame God's servants, and Satan is the father of lies and a master deceiver. To take out the leader, as Satan tried to take out Jesus, is a main objective of Satan. He wants to destroy the church. Now, are all elders perfect? For heaven's sake, no. We're going to talk about how to handle those imperfections or when an elder sins, all right? But we have to understand this first of all. Satan would love to destroy the church, amen? And if they persecuted our master, how much more will they persecute his servants, his slaves, amen? All right, so we understand this. Those who preach and teach the word, who are ordained by God to be God's representative, are targets. They got a big target on their back and on their front and on their head and on their middle and on their side. Wherever they can be shot at, people are going to be shooting. All right. It is important that we understand and give ourselves to this principle, not leaving our elders vulnerable to such attacks. All right. Where does this principle originate in Scripture? You got it? Can you cross-reference it in your Bible? Mosaic law, that's correct. All the way back to the beginning. Come on, cross-reference it in your Bible. You got it right there, over in the little margin. Tells you where another verse like that's found. Yes, Deuteronomy 19:15 is the one I have. Right. Very good. Good student. Does somebody want to turn there and read that out loud for us, please? Deuteronomy 19:15. Read it. Okay, you've got to read it out loud for us, please. All right. This applies to the people of God. It ought to apply in every court, whether they're godly people or not. But it's a principle that's to be applied, all right? Would someone please explain to the principle to us, expressing its importance? Why? It's rather obvious, but somebody please put it in words. Why is this principle important? Mm-hmm. Even in the civil courts, even in our courts, they practice this thing. You have to bring in witnesses. If we believed everyone who had an accusation against anyone, everybody would be in jail. And there wouldn't be anybody left outside to arrest until the last man. Right? Because if you accuse me and I'm thrown in jail, I'm going to accuse you and you're going to get thrown in jail. I mean, it would be utter chaos. So the facts have to be established by two or three witnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It is the great possibility of the fallen human nature to make false accusations or to have a distorted perception of what happened or to just have a misperception. You saw it differently. Amen? The testimony of a single witness is not to be given greater credence than the elder's word. And we, by the fallen nature, tend to gravitate toward the negative rather than the positive. Negative news sells. It sells. Why? Because we're a fallen people. And so if one makes an accusation, it is our tendency to listen to it and say, oh, did you know? And to sometimes even build upon it, right? That cannot happen amongst the people of God. And you, church, have a responsibility to protect your elders. If you hear an accusation from one person against an elder, you're not to carry it on. Now, again, I don't have any problem with you asking. Ask. But you're not to carry it on. You're not to believe it. And here's the instruction of the Word of God. And you might say, but what if it's true? Well, let's put it this way. There are going to be occasions when it's true. Isn't that true? There are going to be occasions when you hear something and it's true. But you have the instruction of the Lord. And here's the instruction. You're not to believe the accusation of one person. So the question is, the question isn't, is it true or isn't it true? The question is, what does the Lord tell you to do with it? Don't receive it. It's pretty clear. Now then, if an accusation is made against an elder and it is confirmed by two or more witnesses who can testify to the actual offense or sin, or by two or more who can verify the facts and the validity of the offense, then it has to be heard. Our authors state this: even multiple bearers of gossip are to be ignored because they are not witnesses. Did you get that? So somebody says, well, I heard this. And somebody else says, yeah, I heard it true. That does not establish the facts. That establishes the fact that people heard something and they're gossiping. We really have to guard against these things. And what we have to understand as a congregation is that I understand that those things, Pastor Terry, Pastor Harry, Pastor Sean, Pastor Brandon, Pastor Richard, those things are going to happen to them. Because they're elders. And I have to be aware of that. It's not unusual that false accusations will come. In fact, we expect them. So if we understand that's our mindset, that we can expect that false accusations will come about, then we're prepared to handle them, aren't we? So let's just face the facts. There will be false accusations. Amen. Why is it essential that elders are afforded this lawful principle, and I mean biblically lawful principle, as Greg said already, because elders must be protected from the inevitable and false accusations of Satan and those he employs for his own satanic purposes. And I tell you, that at times Satan has used very, very good godly people to do much damage. But if we will abide by these principles, then even the good godly people won't carry on Satan's devices. Do you understand what I'm saying? Good godly people sometimes will spread some gossip, will make an accusation. They'll have seen something and not understood what really took place. And so we as believers, church, we as believers must guard against being the tools of Satan in the congregation, within the congregation. All right. The proper respect, the trustworthy governance of the church depends upon, in part, on the elders being above reproach. And so if there's all this slander out there and people are believing it, then the elder, though he may actually be above reproach, may not be viewed as above reproach. So we must protect them. The elder's reputation must be protected so much as it is truly worth protecting. Protecting the elder from false and unsubstantiated accusations, charge-ups, gossips, and suspicions. All right, considering verses 20 and 21 of our text, which say, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Considering those verses, we ask this. This is the 10th question. What is the main point of Paul's instruction concerning an elder who has sinned? Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. What's his main point? To keep others from sinning. To set the example. Just as elders are to be an example toward godliness, if they are in sin, they must also be an example of correction. If an elder is confronted with a sin, now we're talking about a sin that does not necessarily immediately disqualify him from eldership. We realize elders are not perfect. They're just men. Amen? Okay? So we're talking about a sin that doesn't disqualify a man from ordination as an elder. So let's say, what shall I pick? An elder uncharacteristically loses his temper. He should be confronted. You lost your temper. And he should be a man of humility and says, yes, I did. Will you please forgive me? And I'm going to go and ask those others that I blew my stack at to forgive me. But then, and I'm not making excuses, sin is sin, but let's say he's under a tremendous amount of stress and soon he loses his temper again. And then he starts making it a habit of losing his temper and he's confronted and he's still losing his temper. Okay, now what's happening? There's a pattern developing. He's not repenting anymore. He's not being a man of humility. So we could say, well, hey, he's disqualifying himself. But hey, wait a minute. Let's give the guy a chance. Let's confront him. If he doesn't repent, then we bring it to the congregation and we rebuke him in the presence of all. Pastor Tim, we are witnesses of the fact that you have been losing your temper. And it seemed very uncharacteristic of you in the years gone by, but we have seen it. We have confronted you. You have lost your temper again, and now we have seen it 6 times. And you're no longer saying you're sorry for it. You're no longer repentant about it, but you're in pride. You continue in it. We rebuke you, Pastor Tim. Before God and these witnesses present, we call you to repentance. Well, if Pastor Tim is a man of God who's ordained by God, that will bring him to repentance. It'll also show an entire congregation that they ought to fear God. Okay? That's kind of an example. I will tell you that only once here at Heritage have we had to follow Matthew chapter 18, the issue of church discipline, all the way through to the end, where we had to put somebody out of the congregation. It's only happened once. And I will tell you that it was a terrible thing to have to practice. We did not practice it rashly. It was with much fear and with much tears on our part. But there was a brother who was in sin who would not repent, and we approached him personally. We approached him with two or three witnesses. We then brought it to the church and asked the church to appeal to him that he would repent. He would not, so there came the point that the fellowship had to be broken. And we considered him no longer a member of the church, but as one who needed salvation. Matthew chapter 18. One of the things that was remarkable to myself, and I think the other elders, is how that caused a holy fear to come across the church. Caused a holy fear. And so, same would happen with an elder. If an elder was in sin and he was rebuked in the presence of all, it would cause a respect and a fear before God for people to understand sin's a serious deal. And we do not allow it to go uncorrected amongst us. Another thing. If Pastor Tim was confronted for losing his temper and he wouldn't repent, but then finally it was brought before the church and he was rebuked, and I'm speaking about myself in the third person, and he came to repentance, what does the church learn? The church learns the need of repentance, amen, and how repentance ought to take place. And they also learn then that the elders need to maintain his being qualified and being above reproach. Hey, if the guy won't repent at that point, he needs to be put out. He is disqualifying himself. All right? Also then, yes, Greg. Be de-eldered. That's a really good question. Certainly, there is a point that an elder, someone who has been recognized as an elder, sins that they can be. There's a point when they must be put out. If there's the committing of adultery, if there is even a sin of where he's losing his temper all the time, and if he won't repent, that's enough to disqualify him from eldership. He's not meeting the qualifications anymore. Okay, certainly if a elder commits adultery, we're not spending much time there on arguing about whether he should remain an elder or not. That's a pretty substantial issue and be put out. But if he will repent of his sin, he doesn't need to be put out of the church. Okay, but that doesn't mean we restore him to eldership. He has shown himself not to be a one-woman man, at least at that point. Every elder I know is chemically imbalanced, but I think if a man is humble and he's really searching God out, he might recognize that he's having a real problem with sin and remove himself, which would be a respectable thing to do. In fact, in our questionnaires, we ask questions like that. If you come to this point that you're no longer qualified, will you dismiss yourself? That isn't the exact wording, but something like that. And then, of course, the other question comes to a prospective elder. If you find that one of the other elders are in sin, are you willing to confront them? And if it needs be, to take action to disqualify them, even if they're your dearest friend. And by the way, if you're really a dear friend, you will take that action. Love demands it. But anyway, does that help to answer your question? You know, we speak in principles and terms, and some things are really cut and dry. And then we get into some areas where we have to really examine all the facts, always need to be examined, but we really need to examine the facts and the circumstances and where the person's at. And, of course, we want to be gracious. But if somebody commits some kind of heinous sin, you know, then they've disqualified themselves. Okay? So also, I was going to say, before you ask the question, as the eldership rebukes a sinning elder, the congregation then learns that there is no such thing as favoritism. We're not going to wink at someone's sin and hold others accountable. There are an echelon of those who are above sin and don't have to answer for it, and the underlings who have to answer for sin. So then the church learns that there is to be an equality, no favoritism, no bias. Further then, that brings respect to the leadership. and a greater understanding of the idea and the practices of plurality. I can tell you that I have spoken to a group of men about something the elders have faced, a difficult circumstance, and the men responded and were saying, we respect the elders for stepping up to the plate on this. We respect the elders for taking this action. And that's what ought to be happening, that as we live this thing out, that the eldership is respected, not despised. All right. Comments? Question 11. In noting Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 21, what does Paul say to show the seriousness of his charge that in correcting an elder, there is to be openness and fairness and non-bias, considering and exposing the sin of an elder? What does he say? Will somebody read that phrase out aloud for us? What does he say there in verse 21? What does he say that lets us know the seriousness? I charge you, thank you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Paul is invoking the name of God here, amen? What's implied as he invokes the name of God and he solemnly charges Timothy that this is the way it's supposed to be? Okay, what do we learn? It's an imperative. This isn't something we mess with. This isn't something we wink our eye at or we turn our head away and don't look upon, but we deal with the issues, amen? This has a very high priority in the church. If an elder is found in sin and he's confronted, and again, the sin isn't of such a nature, I'm not trying to measure sin out, but it's of such a nature that it wouldn't instantly disqualify the guy. He's to be confronted. And if he doesn't repent of it, and he doesn't turn from it, and he persists in it, he's to be brought before the church and rebuked by all. And if he doesn't repent then, he's showing himself not to be qualified as an elder. And this is no game to be played. How many churches have been brought to ruin because an unqualified leader was left in place? All right, let's consider verses 22 and, just verse 22 here. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. So Paul has told Timothy the qualifications of the elder in chapter 3, and he's talking about the elder and not to entertain an accusation against an elder if only one brings the charge, and yet if there is sin and he corrects the sin and the elder doesn't rebuke, then he's to rebuke them in front of everybody, all right? And then he says this, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So Timothy was charged with the seriousness of ordaining elders. He was to do so with great care and patience, making sure a man was qualified by God. I confess this, we get complaints here at Heritage by some who are not happy because our processes take so long. And you know, in this world that everything's supposed to be done yesterday, right? We're all moving so quickly. We get complaints. Well, let me tell you something that the elders here at Heritage take very seriously. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Here's the point, church. If Timothy or any other authority or any other here at Heritage were not to test a man for ordination to eldership thoroughly, and we did so quickly, hastily, inadequately, and that person was ordained to eldership, and they started committing sin, we would be sharing in that sin because we ordained them too hastily. Now, I don't know about you, but I take that seriously. That's an issue. I don't ever want to be responsible for another man's sins because I placed him in a position of eldership or leadership without testing them thoroughly. Amen? We must be very careful in ordaining men to eldership. If they sin, they will have to be rebuked. And we will have to consider our part in sharing in that sin. These are most solemn words, very solemn words. Can you imagine a shepherd not recognizing a wolf to be a wolf and him putting that wolf in the pen with the sheep? The wolf's going to do what wolves do. Amen? The shepherd needs to recognize the wolf for the wolf and protect his sheep. Amen. So in closing tonight, we understand the basic and clear meaning of what Paul communicated to Timothy. Elders are to be honored for their faithful service, just as God has gifted them. And elders are to be protected from false accusations or unsubstantiated charges. While at the same time, elders who are found to be in unrepentant sin are to be publicly rebuked. And if they don't repent, they're to be discharged from the service. Amen. Yeah, it's kind of hard to address things not having the situation and being in the situation exactly, okay? Because sometimes you're really trying to draw a line through things. But let me say this. It would seem to me, and so you understand, I'm making a subjective judgment, okay, church? So don't stone me. It would seem to me, if the brother is making headway and bringing correction and things are coming along, he could probably continue to serve. But if he's not making correction or the family is really, really badly rebellious, he probably ought to dismiss himself for a while until he can get things in order. I don't see that kind of an error as something that would totally disqualify the guy from ever serving again if he can bring it back into correction. If he can't, then he shows that he's not qualified. So, in some of these things, there is the issue of trying to apply wisdom and judgment. And, you're right. When we match a guy up to the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we say, well, he's supposed to be doing all these things. But there is still the biblical recognition that they're just men and they will make mistakes. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be addressing this thing if they sin and they're unrepentant. Okay, so there is the possibility, and I would say the great possibility, that an elder will stumble and make mistakes. And sometimes bad judgment isn't necessarily sinful. An elder might make a bad judgment, may not recall the right scripture at the right time. Well, that's not a sinful thing, all right? So we have to make a distinction even then. Was it just a bad judgment or was the guy sinning? But in a case where a man's family is not in control, is not being managed well, then certainly he is on the verge of being disqualified. So again, to me, the question has to be answered, what degree is it? To what point is it? Is he making headway or not? Is he bringing correction or not? But of course, in testing the man for eldership, if that was the case to begin with, he should have never been installed in the office. Does that help to answer the question some? Sure. Of course, then if there's plurality, the other elders could say, we say, and then if there's true plurality, he will yield to the plurality. But I will tell you this, quite honestly, that among your elders here, it is not an uncommon thing that one of us will come in and say, I'm having an issue with something. I need you guys to pray with me. And then there's the encouragement and the supporting one another and the prayer and the exhortation to do what is right. And, and really that's what we have one another for, is it not? That when we are facing a struggle or something like that, that we can come to one another. And so a good working eldership should have that confession and that working together. And, of course, if one elder came in and said, hey, man, just got to tell you that, I've committed immorality. Well, then the other elders are going to say, well, we're going to have to do something here, And, of course, if that man comes in and admits that, then he's probably willing to dismiss himself, which is what he should do. If he doesn't have control, then he's not qualified. He must manage his household well. His children can't be given to charges of rebellion, running wild. Can't be. And try as he might, if he can't bring them under subjection, then scripturally he misses the scriptural qualifications. You know, and it's pretty easy to say, well, yeah, but you know, you can't get your kids to do this, or you can't get your kids to do that. Well, if you can't get your kids to do things, then that's disqualifying, because you can't apply that to the church. Well, I just got a church full of rebellious people, and we can't get them under control here. You know, we can't just throw up our hands and say, you know, the man has to be able to bring those things about. Not that there's going to be perfection in the home. Not that the kids aren't going to make mistakes. Hey, they're kids. They're going to make mistakes. Not that there won't be times that they aren't rebellious. They are going to have seasons of rebellion. But the question is, how does he handle it? And does he bring it back into correction? And the case might be that that would happen. In fact, I can tell you the case has been that things like that have happened. And then the other elders can help to make a judgment about, well, look, you know, okay, you feel that this is a problem in your home and you're there, you know about it. What are you doing to rectify it? You know, is your child coming around? Yes, there's progress. Well, then, hey, wait a minute, you know. It isn't that everything's perfect in your home all the time. Come on, let's be real about this thing. The elders are men and their families are children and they have a wife, you know, and they have attitudes and dispositions, and they're all people who wrestle with sin. So we're not saying the elder's family has to be perfect, because if that's the case, nobody's ever going to be an elder, and no wonder Jesus didn't get married and didn't have children. You know? But, forgive me. But the question is, are they managing it well? And can their children be on an ongoing basis charged with rebellion and running wild? You know, it isn't that they rebelled here and there. It isn't that they ran wild here and there. Is that their lifestyle? And does the father bring no correction? Which we talked about last week with Eli. Questions? You want to follow up on that? Well, when they're out from under the household, when they're out from under their parents' authority, when they're making their own life for themselves. Mm-hmm. I would say that no matter what age they are, if they're under the roof, that they should be submitting to the parents' authority. If they're out from under the roof, then they're making their own life. You know, and it might be that if an elder, we're kind of saying peradventure, using old King James word, peradventure. Suppose that a man has an adult child in his household, and the adult child's wreaking havoc, running wild and everything. There would come a time that that parent needs to put that child out. Right? Yeah. Then they're managing their household well, because they're cleaning out their household. Tough issues. Okay, we're still playing Stump the Pastor. And you may disagree with much of what I've said. Any other thoughts, questions? I think the wonderful thing about this teaching tonight is the idea that your elders are vulnerable to attacks, and you're to protect them. Which one of us as children didn't stand up for our mom and dad? Somebody might say something that's true about my mom. I'm going to tell you what, they got a fight on their hands. Right? It might be true, but it's not for you to say it. Okay? So your elders are vulnerable, and you're to work at protecting them. And yet at the same time, part of that protecting them is, if there is sin in their life, is to confront them on the word of two or three witnesses. And if they won't straighten up and they won't fly right, then you make sure that the other elders are apprised of the thing. And then you let those elders do what they're supposed to do. And I want to tell you, I am very convinced in my mind and in my heart and soul that the elders of this church would do that. They would carry that out. If there was an elder who needed to be rebuked in the presence of all, that they would do it. And I'll tell you why. Because they love God. They honor the Lord. And furthermore, because we love one another. And we know that if we love one another, we won't wink at sin, another one's sin, and let it go on unchecked. Amen? All right. So these verses, this teaching really causes us to realize the humanity of the situation and the reality of the difficulties. We're to participate. Amen. The elder is not an island unto himself. He's not his own Lord. We all work together. We're a family. Amen? Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word. Help us to apply these things to our life. And Lord, I just pray that it would never happen that we would have to rebuke an elder, and that it would never happen that we would have to put one out. And Lord, I sure pray that it would never happen to me. How terrifying. Help us, Lord, to honor those whom we should honor and to hold accountable those whom we should hold accountable. Let us function as the body that you desire us to be. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I find comfort in it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.